Please turn with me in God's Word to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read once more verses 1 through 3. In our series on the first commandment, we come today to consider two subjects: knowing God and acknowledging God. And so our plan is to look at the subject of knowing God this morning. And this afternoon, we'll talk about acknowledging God. Those may seem to be like the same thing, but they're actually different. So we'll spend time there today. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Exodus chapter 20 in verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In the hearing of God's word, we cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. If I ask you the question, how many different books are there in all the world? How many different books are there in all the world? Fascinating thing to consider. How in the world will we ever know how many books are in the world? It'd be fun to guess, but we don't have to guess, because according to computer algorithms, very smart people got together to try to figure out how many books there are in all the world. So we'll trust their number. Now dated a year or so, but according to these algorithms, there are 134,021,533 books, different books, in all the world. It's amazing to think about. I don't know if that's accurate or not. For our purposes, 1600 to 1700 years, very important to our history as Covenanters and Reformed Presbyterians. 550,000 different books were printed just in that century. So if you just think then from that time moving forward, how that process of printing and gathering knowledge has grown exponentially. Just amazing to think about the time in which we live, how many books have been printed, and how knowledge seems to grow and grow and grow each and every day. In the science and technology fields especially, information has exploded in recent years. The medical field, the technology field, data just seems to grow and grow, and yet data needs less and less space to contain it all as our technology continues to grow in that field as well. Now, it seems as though we have more knowledge in our time now than at any other time in human history. We have more knowledge now than at any time in human history. Or do we? Or do we? As information increases, as data increases, does that actually translate into knowledge? That's a good question. Is the growth of information the same thing as the growth of knowledge? They really aren't the same thing. We may know more about science in our time. More people maybe in our part of the world are able to read than in previous generations. But it's interesting how we tend to, it seems as though we actually know less and less every day. The more that data increases, it seems as though our ability and desire to learn almost decreases. For kids today, I would think that few could pass standard exams from 100 years ago. Just think about the difference in quality that's there. I know for ministers now in our time, well, we don't have to study our systematic theologies in Latin anymore. You know, it wasn't even that long ago that was a requirement. And so the standards tend to change. In many ways, we're surrounded by more information, but it seems as though we know less. So be careful about equating the two things, about thinking that just because in our time we have more information, we have more knowledge. Well, how does that translate into the first commandment? How do we go from that discussion to the first commandment? The question is how does the first commandment call us to know God? You see, a knowledge of God is one of the first essential steps in keeping the first commandment. We've talked about last time that we were dealing with the first commandment, we talked about the preface to the Ten Commandments. And in the preface there, we see God's covenant faithfulness to his people. We see that God saves us in Christ, that great and beautiful picture of salvation, deliverance from Egypt. And remember, we're seeing there a beautiful picture of salvation as we are delivered from our sins. And so we have to know this God. God is very careful here to tell us in verse 1. He says, I'm the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God identifies himself to us. God draws us into the commandments by identifying himself. So we must know him. Well, let's talk about the subject today of knowing God. What does it mean to know God? How do we know God? How can we improve our knowledge of God? What are some evidences of our knowledge of God? You see there from your outline what we'll try to cover this morning. Let's look at the words themselves of the first commandment. We haven't actually done this yet. So now we're a little ways into building up to the commandment. Let's look at verse 3. The actual words of the commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we begin the first commandment. Who is the commandment? To whom is it addressed? Who is God speaking to? Who is God speaking to in the commandment? Well, now, the commandments are given to the people of God, but the point we've made repeatedly is that all mankind is bound to obey the commandment. But let's look at the very way that it's addressed. Notice, thou shalt have. Thou shalt have. Now, most translations today in our time, they'll say, you shall have. But one of the things, we notice this over time, and we talk about this a lot, one of the things we notice about English is that you, when we say you, we can be talking about singular or plural. So we could be saying, or God could be saying then here, you individually shall have no other gods. Or we could be, if we were speaking that you is a plural, we would be saying you all shall have no other gods. Or in Texas, we'd say y'all, right? We know that, type of language. So that you can mean two different things. Well, it's actually, it's interesting to me, and I think this is a good point to make. I'm going to make this and camp for just a second. But the you here is given in the singular. So it is to the person individually that this commandment is given. And we don't always pick up that in the English, and I think this is one of the reasons, one of the benefits of retaining that King James language here. We say thou, we're talking about the individual. Well, that's the language of our catechisms, and it's the language of, that we often learn for the Ten Commandments because of the Catechism. It's interesting that the thou then is telling us specifically it's addressed to the individual. And why does that matter? Why does that matter? James Fisher comments on this. He says, why do this and other commands run in the second person singular, thou, and not in the plural, you or ye? He says, to signify that God would have us to take his commandments as spoken to each of us in particular, as if we were mentioned by name. This is amazing, isn't it? This commandment here is addressed to you individually, to each of us. I find that to be beautiful. I find that to be amazing, but I also find that to be quite terrifying. That is addressed specifically to me. You see, I love that we can see that in the commandments, and it helps us to understand them. The commandments then are personal. They are addressed to the heart. The commandments then very particularly cuts through me individually. And it invades my space. It requires something of me, not of somebody else. It's talking to me. And so that can't be avoided or ignored in the first commandment. I am broken by the first commandment. I need a Savior to take away my sins. My sins are exposed in each of the commandments. This is the beauty of the language that's here, the penetrating nature of the law is that it breaks me. I am broken here. And it makes the law all the more precious, but all the more horrible and damning if I were apart from Christ. You see, our specific need of Christ is exposed in that particular address to the individual. So in hearing the first commandment, in the very hearing of it, I know that I must know God. I must know this God. He is addressing me in particular. Now this, the very words then call out for our knowledge of God. And the middle part of the commandment is speaks of other gods. Thou shalt have no other Elohims. We're not to place any of them ahead of the true God. So in the words, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the specific way that the words come to us, we are not to put any other gods ahead of God, in front of him. Or we might even read, before my face. God would say, no other gods before my face. Put no other gods in front of me. You can sort of gather from the words then that, not if, but because God is the true God, then it's an insult to put another god in front of his face. Another God before him. So you kind of read before in two particular ways. I think it's interesting. It's the same Hebrew word, very common word, but it's used in Genesis chapter 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's the same kind of word there. God is it's in front of, it's over. Anytime we put another God there, an amazing word, really. There's a sense in which then the offensiveness of such a thing is kind of obvious then. If God is, because God is a true God, then when we put something else before him, it's offensive. God has done all of these things for his covenant people here in the preface. So why would you ever insult God by putting another God before his face? Why would we do that? You can see just the depth of the command is it's something that should be very clear to us. here in the first commandment, something we've noticed over and over is its simplicity. They're short. They're simple and to the point. It's very direct. And in only a few words, we've seen this is a very extensive command when it comes to application. James Fisher once more asks, why is this commandment set in front of all the rest? To teach us that the having Jehovah to be our God is the leading and fundamental duty of the law, which sweetly and powerfully influences obedience to all the other commands. Very true, isn't it? I mentioned that before, that the first commandment comes at the beginning for an important reason, because we must have God to be able to obey God. So all of the other commandments, in a very real sense, go through the first commandment. If we don't know God, if we don't have God as our God, we certainly cannot obey Him. I want to briefly mention here, we've covered the first commandment somewhat in the preface here. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, then there's a primacy to the first commandment. There's an importance of the first commandment. But also, let's not forget that the first commandment is grouped with other commandments that have to do with God. Remember, we've talked about the two tables of the law? So the first commandment has a certain importance to it. But with our first question on our outline, what is the sum of our duty to God? We would say then all of the Ten Commandments are the sum of our duty to God. But very particularly then the first four commandments are addressed particularly to God. So they stand out. The rest of the commandments, that second table of the law, is for our interaction with others. The larger Catechism 102 that you can see in your outline or your printout here. What is the sum? The first of the four commandments which contain our duty to God. The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all of our mind. Now we can read that in Luke chapter 10 is one example of that. So in other words, then, that which we owe to God, it spans more than just the first commandment, but the first commandment has a primacy. I want to talk for just a second about the division of the first commandment, because I think there's an important point to make here. If you're not aware of this, the Roman Catholic Church has a different numbering system of the Ten Commandments than do most Protestant churches. As the Reformed, we know the Reformed numbering system of the commandments, but the Roman Catholic Church has a different system. So for the Roman Catholic Church, I think there's a point to make here with this. We're not just pointing out the difference. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they combine the first and second commandment. They combine the first and second commandment. They see those as all being one commandment. And then when they get to the end of the Ten Commandments, they split the tenth commandment into two. So then the numbers, the middle ones are shifted one over. So it's a little bit confusing, but the point to make here is that many have thought that there's a particular reason why they do that. You see, we see the second commandment as having a specific emphasis on idolatry. Right? No images. And what do you notice about the Roman Catholic Church? They're quite obsessed with images. And so by the combining of the two commandments, there does seem to be, I think there's some legitimacy to this observation. I do think that there's a tendency there that is lessening their concern for images. Francis Beatty says, Romish theologians combine the first and second and divide the tenth, making this a rather arbitrary arrangement to serve their own particular purposes. Which I believe that's accurate. Now, there aren't numbers in the text. So it's not as though the numbers are carved into the, into the tablets kind of thing. But it is interesting that the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its idols and images and pictures, that it would merge the two together, the first and the second, so as to not have the same emphasis on the prohibiting of idols. So that's a point to make. I think that's a point to make for several reasons. This would be a good discussion question for us throughout the day. Why would the Roman Catholic Church do that, and why does it matter? Well, another important application to make here is that these commandments are directed specifically to God. All the commandments are the duty to God. But if these first four are specifically addressed toward God, when we sin against them, then we are committing more heinous sins. You see, we teach that. I mentioned this last week, question 151 of the larger catechism, which I didn't have room for you here, but you can make that in your notes. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Sins receive their aggravations from the person offending. So the person doing the sinning can make a sin worse. But then secondly, from the parties offended. If we sin against God, that's more heinous than sinning against man. So that's an important point to make. The first commandment not only has a primacy for our obedience at all, but the first commandment with the first four has a primacy in the ability to create a more heinous sin when we violate it. And I think sometimes we tend to forget that, because we won't want to say then this morning that the first four commandments are more important than the other six. We're also not saying that they're less important. Okay, so there's a primacy to them. You need to be careful here, because if you murder someone, you're sinning against God. It's not as though you're not offending God by violating the second table of the law. What we're saying is that the first four have a different focus than the last six. So don't read too much into that division. At the same time, don't dismiss it, because it's important. One application that I would make here, as I was thinking about this week, most people tend to think lesser of the first four commandments. Conduct an experiment here. Ask all your friends, tell me the Ten Commandments. And I've watched this happen before in interviews, and it seems to me, this is completely just my opinion here, but it seems to me that most of the time people can remember not to kill and to steal and to do those things, but they start to forget. They now hardly ever think of the first four commandments. I don't know why. The first four are more, they're not prime on our prime, have a primacy with our thinking if we're not thinking about about the Ten Commandments. I think people tend to shrug off the first four commandments more so than the others. I want you to make that a discussion question for your family worship this week. Why are the first four commandments harder to remember? Why do people see them as being less, not as important? And I think I have an answer there for you. Kids, you pay attention to the answer here. You can give it in family worship. I think that what tends to happen is that a bad theology in the church today. What's the general view of God? You see, most people don't really think of God in the same way as we do in the Reformed world. Most people, I think, generally in Christianity, God is thought of as some sort of cosmic grandfather or a Santa Claus kind of figure who sits in heaven and he, if we can grab his attention, he'll give us what we want. He loves everybody the same. He wishes you would listen to him, and that he tends to forget things. And can't really make you do anything because he's not all-powerful. And that kind of God is comforting to people. And that's why most Christianity today teaches and preaches that that's the way God is. And that's just a false idol of God. That's not the way God is at all. And yet that's the way most people think about God. And so really, if God's not holy and I'm not offending him really that much with my sin, then why do I need to be worried about God that much? Surely God cares more about how I treat other people. And so when I think about the commandments, I think more about, I don't want to hurt people, I don't want to take from people, but what are my duties to God? I have no idea. Never thought about it before. That's generally the way I think that you see what happens, the way it unfolds in Christianity, is that God just really doesn't have a primacy. God's not there in our thought. And when we do think about God, we think about him in these idolatrous ways. We think little of God. And so I think that we think little of the first four commandments. Discuss that. Talk about that. Think about that. Is that true? I think it truly is a sad thing to recognize. But the first four commandments just aren't on people's minds, because they think so little of God. You know, as we come then to making some applications with the first commandment, asking what is required of us, it is with great humility that we do so. We come to the commandments to acknowledge that that our hearts are not what they ought to be. We come to the commandments recognizing that we are fallen, that we are sinful, that God has bridged that gap on our behalf, that God has made salvation possible. Now, we want to examine the duties required. What are we required to do to know God? Let's make that our first requirement then. Well, how are we required to obey the first commandment? Well, really, knowing God is at the very, very beginning. We have to know God first. And you see, I want you to take a look here at question 104. This is where we're going today. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing. The knowing. You see, the knowledge of God is right there at the beginning. The knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. Now, the subject before us of knowing God is a vast subject. It's an important subject. I pray that you have a desire to study and to know more about knowing God. And if you would like to do that and pursue the subject more, you'll find a great number of aids in doing so in the Puritans. Thomas Watson, Thomas Boston, Stephen Charnock, Richard Baxter, and many more works talk about knowing God. What does it mean to know God? Very good things to pursue. Some modern works you'll find by Sinclair Ferguson and J.I. Packer's very well-known book on knowing God. It's obviously a very vital subject. How can we even begin to serve or to love God or to obey God if we don't know him? This is one of those things where some people might say, well, that is so painfully obvious. Why are we dwelling on that? We must know God. And there are barriers that stand in our way of knowing God. Even those of us who are Christians, we don't know God as we ought to know God. The process of knowing and obtaining knowledge of God is required in order to even begin to obey the first commandment. And what have we said a number of times now in this study so far is that we tend to take these subjects too lightly. If someone says, do you know God? Well, sure, I know God. If someone, they pry a little bit, do you really know God? Do you truly know God? You see, that's the importance of dwelling on a subject. When we would say, sure, I know God, well, then we think we've achieved the end of that particular task. Like knowing God is a box, and we just check it off. Okay, I know God, then I never have to think about it again. But you see, that's part of our fallen nature. Our fallen nature wants us to see that knowing God is not that important. Once we've achieved it, we never need to doubt it or to think more about it. But really then, what I'd like to put before you today for your consideration is that knowing God is something that we always ought to be reconsidering, asking questions about, evaluating, and measuring. I know God, but do I know God as I ought to know him? I know God, but could I know God more intimately, in a deeper way, more powerfully, more specially. There's lots of different ways to know God. And what's our theology tell us? If we truly believe that we're fallen and sinful, then that very belief, that scriptural principle there, should help us to see that I am prone to misinterpreting my knowledge of God. That's what we believe, isn't it? Isn't that we believe that we're fallen? My desires are sometimes good desires, but they are often for bad reasons. Do I know God? I want to know if I really know God. I need to examine if I know God. How will I know if I really know God? Do I think I really know God, but I don't know God that well? Maybe I don't know God like I think I know God. I remember very vividly, this is happened as I was older. I remember very vividly what it was like when someone suggested to me that God is sovereign over salvation and that man doesn't have free will. That God has foreordained and predestined his elect to be saved in a very special, special way. I grew up as an Arminian, and I attended church very faithfully. I studied God's word. At least I thought I did. I taught classes in church. I thought that I knew a thing or two. I had read all the latest books. Thought I was knowledgeable. But when someone suggested there to me that I was not responsible for my salvation, I thought that was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever heard. I was mad. I was angry. I was offended. And then the more I studied, the more I was humbled, the more I realized that I didn't really know God like I thought I knew God. I had lived for many years of my life thinking that I knew God more than anyone else, but I didn't know Him very well. And it's amazing to me that so many Christians, even Reformed Christians, think they have a firm knowledge of God, but they've never really ever evaluated their knowledge. They've never doubted it. They've never examined it. What is knowledge? What does it mean to know something? The definition of knowledge from Webster is a clear and certain perception of that which exists, or of a truth or a fact. A clear and certain perception of something. A lot of times we think we know something when we really don't. And we're talking about a spiritual knowledge here where there are barriers that stand in the way of our knowing things. We're not just born into this world with the ability to even know spiritual things. Something has to happen. So how do we know God? How do we even begin to know God? Well, it's a big question. When it comes to knowing God, we see from the Bible that God is clearly revealed in Romans chapter 1. We'll look at here in just a second. So there's a simple knowledge that God exists. We can know that God exists, but still rebel against Him. So we're asking the question then, is that the only kind of knowledge that there is of God? You see, we can know God imperfectly, but we can also have a more sure knowledge of God. We can have a saving knowledge. So we're talking about a saving knowledge of God. There are two different kinds of knowledge. First of all, we're not born with the capacity for spiritual knowledge. We're born fallen. We're born spiritually dead. James Fisher says, how is the knowledge of God usually distinguished? And he does a good job here, I think, of dividing this. He says, into speculative or common and practical or saving knowledge. What is the speculative or common knowledge of God? It is only a floating knowledge of Him in the head without any saving influence or efficacy upon the heart and practice. It is to be found in ungodly persons or hypocrites who may profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Titus 1:16. Fisher says, what is it to have a saving and practical knowledge of God? It is to have such a lively apprehension of His salvation to us as our God in Christ, as is accompanied with an habitual conformity to His will in heart and life. I like that answer. A habitual conformity to His will in heart and in life. How do we know God? We know God in two ways. We know God through general revelation, and we know God through special revelation. A general revelation we read in Romans 1. God has revealed Himself to the world through the creation. All around us we see the handiwork of God. We can't deny it, no matter what atheists want us to think. There's no denying that there's a God. We see God in the heavens. We see God in the tiniest cell. God is all around us. He's revealed Himself to us. The creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ is in all things. That's the first step to knowing God. It's our first input. It's through our senses. It's through what we see and what we hear and what we smell and what we touch. That's the first way that we know God. But we must know God in a greater way. And that primary way, then, of knowing God is through special revelation. That is when God directly reveals Himself to man. Whether communicating to man, we read in the Old Testament and in New Testament times through a prophet, through an angel, through some kind of dream or revelation. And then we have what happens in our time. We believe that revelation from God in a special way only comes through the Bible. It only comes through the Bible. So we say in the larger catechism, question 2, how doth it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature in man and the works of God, that's general revelation, declare plainly that there is a God. It's plain. It's easy to see. But His word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. So this is the way that we know God. It must be through the Spirit and through the Word. The Scriptures speak plainly of these different kinds of knowledge. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge where their voice is not heard. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17 talks about the Holy Scriptures. They are given to, are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One of the works that I found especially edifying this week was reading Stephen Charnock. Charnock says the knowledge of God springs not from a natural but a divine light. It is not an extract of nature, a branch growing up from the root of our own abilities, but of a divine original wrought by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is not the prize of a quick imagination, but a bended knee. God only can open the mind. A lost eye can never be restored by a created power, nor the blind understanding opened, but by Christ's touch. There's a primacy there given to Christ. The first Adam's sin put out the candle. The second Adam's grace relights it. We may indeed by study find a proposition so clear as to engage our assent, but not without supernatural influence. Have we such a knowledge of God as to change our souls? So we must know God. We must know God by God. God is the only one who can open our eyes for that special knowledge that we must have to obey the first commandment. What is a true knowledge of God? What is a true knowledge of God? It's very interesting to me that the Larger Catechism makes this distinction between knowing and acknowledging God. Knowing and acknowledging. Now, those two things are related, as we're going to see this afternoon, as we look more at acknowledging God. But sometimes we forget just how different those two things are. To know God and to acknowledge Him. What have we seen then? In a certain sense, everybody knows there's a God. And we're going to read this here in Romans 1. Actually, let's do that now. I want you to pay attention as we read Romans 1. Because Romans 1 talks about knowledge a number of different ways. And this would be another good exercise for family worship. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. See, there's a knowledge there. It's understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, knowledge, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So see, there's another aspect of how it is that we don't see things clearly in our lost condition. Our hearts are darkened. Verse 28 of Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only they do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So there's a knowledge of God from birth. All men know God, but not all men know God savingly. So in order to obey the first commandment, we have to move beyond that natural knowledge of God. We have to have a saving knowledge of God. We have to have a real knowledge of God. Thomas Watson here says, religion is not a matter of chance, but choice. Before choosing God for our God, there must be knowledge. I like the way he points that out. You have to have a knowledge of God before you can even have religion. Watson says, we must know Him before we choose Him. Before anyone chooses the person he will marry, he must have some knowledge of that person. So we must know God before we can choose Him for our God. We must know God in His attributes as glorious in holiness, rich in mercy, and faithful in promises. We must know Him in His Son as the face is represented in a glass. So in Christ, as in a transparent glass, we see God's beauty and love shine forth. This knowledge must go before choosing God. So there's your challenge today, Christian. Do you have that kind of knowledge? Do you ever put your knowledge of God, just imagine that picture, do you put it under the microscope? Why don't I examine my knowledge of God? Walk around it and examine it from every side. Maybe I don't know God like I think I know God. And whatever my knowledge of God may be, can it not be improved? Do you know everything there is to know about God? Well, first of all, that'll never happen. Throughout all eternity, we'll never come to the end of knowing God. Do you think you can do that today? In this world? Can you know everything there is to know about God? Then why don't we think about our knowledge of God? If it's obviously imperfect, if you're obviously imperfect, why aren't we thinking about our knowledge of God? So the question then is before us as we come near to a close. is how can we improve our knowledge of God? How can we improve our knowledge of God? Well, the first thing to recognize is that your knowledge of God is imperfect. It's not what it ought to be. In fact, whatever you do know about God is filtered through a sinful nature, a sinful mind. Don't be so ignorant of your nature that you would presume that you have a perfect and pristine knowledge of God. Why would we think that? You don't have a perfect knowledge of God. Recognize as well that your knowledge of God is not something that stays at the same place all throughout life. It should be growing, but our knowledge can actually decrease. We can actually begin to doubt God and show that we really don't know God as we thought we should. Our knowledge of God can rise and it can fall, it can wax and it can wane. It's something that we ought to consider and evaluate on a regular basis. Do I really know God? Secondly, to increase our knowledge of God, we must be committed to the way of knowing God. And that is the means of grace. We must be committed to the means of grace. We know God through word, sacrament, and prayer. Surely each of us could be committed to a greater use of these means of grace, to a greater knowledge of God. So the first thing that we might need to do is recognize there's a problem in our heart. The second thing, so that's realizing that there's clutter on the pathway. Well, then we can't remove our sinful nature, but we can make it so that we can see the path more clearly. And what is the path itself? The means of grace. So there's a way to know God more intimately, more clearly, more carefully. And most of the time, we're never thinking about it. So make it an effort. Try to do these things that are before us and improving our knowledge of God. It's not a formula. It's not even a very simple thing. But it is a path, a process. This is really the process of sanctification. It is growing more and more of our knowledge of God and ridding ourselves more and more of sin and of our sinful desires over time. It's a process. And one more reading for you from Stephen Charnock. I think this was so good. I was very, very helped by this week. Stephen Charnock says he's giving directions for both the attainment and the improvement of divine knowledge. And so he spends a while talking about prayer, which is we're going to do more this afternoon, so I'm not doing it here. But he focuses on the scriptures, and so I want to do that for a second. He says, study the scriptures much. He that would gain knowledge would pick out the choicest authors and turn over the best books. The subject of the gospel is God, and God manifested in the flesh. The scriptures testify of Christ. They are the swaddling bands wherein he hath been wrapped up since his first incarnation. As the sea of the woman, the seed of the woman in the promise. Other books may dart some light of human knowledge, but this is the beam of divine knowledge. It acquaints us with the most excellent truth, which makes us both wise and happy. The word is a glass wherein we behold the reflections of God, and it is perfect. The ignorant among us may be charged upon the neglect of studying this, or the slight of reading it. But let such that excuse themselves upon this account consider whether they are not conscious to themselves that they never spent the tenth part, nay, perhaps not a dram, of that same industry, zeal, and desire in the searching of that hidden mine of spiritual treasures as they have spent in heaping up the perishing trifles of the world. That's a lot to say. In other words, the beauty there is to see that we would have to admit that we do not spend the same time to know God as we do to know the world. We have to admit that. And one more thought from Charnock. He gives a couple of more steps. I'll just give you this one. He says, obedience and purity of heart is the way to increase this knowledge. The freer the eye is from bad humors, the more able it is delightfully to behold the sun. The more the heart is purified, the more the mind is cleared to have an insight into the things of God. Whereas a defiled heart sends out streams to mud the understanding, as a foul stomach raiseth vapors to disturb the head. Said in an old way there. But it's true, isn't it? And the more we are inclined to and immersed in sin, the less we would know God. And I want to leave you this morning with just a few evidences of our knowledge of God. A few more applications, if you would permit me a few more minutes. What are the evidences of knowing God? What are the evidences of knowing God? If you are seeking to have a knowledge of God, the man who does that, he will have a strong faith. He will have a strong faith. The one who truly knows God will have his faith fixed upon his covenant God. And he'll know that God will never forsake his people. So my friends, today, if your faith goes up and down and left and right, and it wavers all the time, you need to have a greater knowledge of God. Because you're demonstrating there that your knowledge of God is quite weak. Secondly, the one who has a greater knowledge of God will be devoted to the law of God. And truly knowing God, that person will understand the precious nature of the law of God. That person will recognize the connection between the law of God and the mind of God. That Christian will treasure and keep the law above all earthly wealth. But yet today, my friend, if you despise and twist the law of God, that tells me that you don't know God very well. For Reformed Christians in our time that twist and distort the law, I deeply question their knowledge of God. Thirdly, the one who has a knowledge of God, he will have a deep love for God. Because the more we know God, the more we will love him. The more we know God, the more we will love him. A great knowledge of God will mean that we'll not question the nature of God or the decisions of God or the decrees of God in this world. And when we look out in the world and we see evil all around us, we do not attribute that to God. Because the more we know God, the more we know of his holiness, his goodness, his attributes and his perfections. And the more we know God, the more we love him. And I can't tell you how many people have told me, I look around in this world and I see bad things and I don't understand God. I don't love him. And I think the problem that we see today, if you struggle to love God, labor to know him more intimately. Labor to know him, to increase your knowledge of him, because the more you know of God, the more you will love him. So our love for God is in many ways a way to measure our knowledge of God. And lastly, the one who truly knows God will be unmoved in the trials and the sorrows of life. The one who truly knows God will know that all things are for his good. And so when sorrows and trials do come upon us, when we truly know God, those troubles won't be sorrows. Because we'll know that God is giving them to us for our good and for his glory. And so we can see that in measuring the evidence of a knowledge of God, if every moment of your life has you frazzled and confused and tossed and turned, you need to have a greater knowledge of your God. Because today, the Christian whose life is filled with unrest and disorder and sorrow, he proves that he does not know his God. In the end, it doesn't really matter how many millions of books there are in the world. It doesn't matter how many books are in your library or how many books you've read, because those numbers don't always translate into true knowledge. Information isn't the same as knowledge. For the unbeliever who may be among us today, the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, today you are surrounded by evidence of God. You live under the power and the wisdom of Christ, and yet you refuse to believe. I pray today that in the hearing of God's word and through the work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, I pray that you would come to see that you must have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You must know Christ to have eternal life. And I pray that you would seek the Lord Jesus Christ today while he may be found. And Christian, as we close our time, always be about the business of questioning your knowledge of God. Doubt your knowledge of God. Seek to improve your knowledge of God. In our fallen state, as soon as we convince ourselves that we know God, we probably don't. And when we think we know God and we really don't, that's when we turn away to other things. I don't need to continue to improve my knowledge of God, so I'll go and do other things. And our knowledge of God decreases over time. Christians, strive to know Christ more fully in every way possible, at all times. Know your God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might know you more fully. Clear away all of those things that stand in the way of our knowledge of you. Help us to know Christ, our Lord and Savior, more fully, more completely, more intimately. We pray in his precious name. Amen.